Well, good morning, everyone, again, and happy Sabbath. Delighted that you are here this morning. Did you folks hear the rain during the prayer? Isn't that a beautiful sound? Did you also hear the rolling thunder? That's not too usual out here in California to hear a whole lot of thunder. We spent some time in the Midwest. We lived for 5 years in Missouri, and boy, you can hear thunder out there. It's kind of nice to hear a little bit of thunder. Matter of fact, we're going to talk about thunder for just a little bit in our study this morning. Well, if you were to ask the question, what is the Seventh-day Adventist Church really all about? If you were to ask, well, where do you as a people find your identity and your message and your mission? I would have to direct you to the last book of the Bible, to the 14th chapter, Revelation chapter 14, to a passage that we call the Three Angels' Messages. What I'd like to do over the next few weeks as we study together, I'd like to look at the three angels' messages once again. This morning, we'll be looking at the first few verses of Revelation chapter 14. It's not really the three angels' messages per se, but it does talk about a group of people who will preach the three angels' messages. The Bible refers to them as the 144,000. So that's going to be the subject of our study this morning. And over the next few weeks, we will be exploring all of the aspects of the three angels' messages, as well as the focus at the end of Revelation chapter 14, which is on the second coming of Christ. But before we get to our study, let's just bow our heads for an additional word of prayer. Dear Lord, now as we open up the Bible, we need your special anointing of your Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding. Father, I believe that what we'll be studying today is indeed present truth, a message that you have for us, a message that you have for the world. So we pray for wisdom and understanding. We ask your Spirit to guide our thoughts and impress upon us that which you would have us to know. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin then, Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to begin with verse 1, and we're going to be looking at the 144,000, as we find described here. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then I looked," this is John writing, "and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, as a little bit of a background to where we're at, what does Revelation chapter 13 talk about? Revelation chapter 13 talks about beasts, doesn't it? How many beasts do we find in Revelation chapter 13? There are two beasts. The one beast comes up out of the sea. That's the first beast. The second beast comes up out of the earth. And if you read through Revelation chapter 13, a time comes where these two beast powers, and by the way, a beast in Bible prophecy represents a power, a political power or a religious power, for the most part a political power, a kingdom, a nation. These two political powers will end up working together, and a time will come that those who refuse to worship the beast, that they will eventually be persecuted, and even a death decree will eventually be passed against those who refuse to worship the beast. This is the last few verses of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 14 describes a group of people who remain faithful to God during this time, even though it seems the whole world is wandering after the beast and is worshiping the beast power. Here you have a group of people who at that time of Earth's history are faithful to Jesus. Now in Revelation chapter 14, they are pictured as being with Christ, standing on Mount Zion, being there in the New Jerusalem. First few things you want to notice here. First, John says, "Then I looked, and behold," John's attention is drawn away from the beasts of Revelation 13 to those who have gotten the victory over these beast powers. Revelation 13 verse 8, talking about what will happen just prior to the coming of Christ. "And all who dwell upon the earth will worship him," that is this beast power, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So everybody ends up worshiping the beast except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who are they? They are the 144,000. They are the ones pictured in Revelation chapter 14 who are seen standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. Revelation 15 verse 2, again speaking about the 144,000. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Revelation chapter 15, 2, he's talking about the same group that we find in Revelation chapter 14, 1 through 5, as well as Revelation chapter 7. Same group of people, those who are alive when Jesus comes the second time and are faithful to him. Talks about a lamb. I looked and behold a lamb. Begins with a focus of Jesus. This, of course, has reference to the lamb of Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. In Revelation chapter 4, you find a picture of the heavenly throne room. And it describes God the Father. He's sitting upon this throne that has these four living creatures. There are seven burning lamps before the throne of God. There are 24 thrones or seats. And upon these seats sit 24 elders. And then it is seen that in the hand of the Father, Revelation chapter 4, is a scroll that has seven seals upon it. And it is written within and on the back. And then it said that no one was found worthy to open those seals and to reveal the contents of the scroll. And when John hears this, he begins to weep in vision. But then one of the elders, 24 elders, say to John, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to break open the seal, to read of the scroll, to reveal the contents." Then John says, "And I looked, and behold, I saw a lamb as it had been slain." He hears, first of all, that a lion has prevailed, but when he turns to see the lion, he does not see a lion, but what does he see? He sees a lamb as it had been slain. Of course, that lamb is a symbol of Jesus. That scroll, probably the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus is the only one who can reveal who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because it's through his sacrifice, because he was slain, that he is worthy to save those who put their trust in him. So here when it talks about a lamb standing on Mount Zion, it's none other than that lamb that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, the lamb that is worthy to open the scroll, that's Jesus. Now, here's a couple interesting things about lambs. The first mention of lambs in Scripture occurs in Genesis 21. You can read about it in verse 28 to 31. It tells us the story about Abraham, who in order to attest to his ownership of a well at Beersheba, and literally the name Beersheba means the well of the oath, is recorded as giving seven lambs to Abimelech. Now, here's the story. Abimelech, he had some servants who kept claiming the wells that Abraham had dug, that they really belong to Abimelech. And so this happened several times. And finally, Abraham digs this well, and then he calls for Abimelech and says, "Listen, I'm going to give you these seven lambs. And this is a covenant that we are entering into, that this well belongs to me." Now, I find that interesting that the first time you have reference to lambs, not to sacrifice, but to lambs, is in the context of the story. And it made me think of what happened way back there in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. They sold themselves to the devil. But Jesus made a covenant with them, and he said, "I will buy you back. You're mine." And to symbolize that covenant, that oath that God made with mankind, there was the sacrificing of a lamb, which ultimately pointed forward to the sacrificing of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The next reference that we have in the Old Testament to a lamb, we find just the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 22, verse 7 and 8. And that's the story of Abraham and Isaac on their way to Mount Moriah. And God had told Abraham that he was to sacrifice his son as an offering to God. And so it took them about 3 days to journey from where they were to Mount Moriah. And finally they got to the foot of the mount. And Abraham left the donkey with the servant that had come along with. And it was just him and his son. And he took the wood for the sacrifice, and he laid it upon the shoulders of his son Isaac, and the fire that was needed to start the fire, and the knife. And father and son walked the path up the mount alone. And as they were traveling up the way, Isaac turns to his father, and he asks the question. He says, "Father, behold the wood, behold the fire, but where's the lamb?" Oh, how those words must have just wrenched the heart of Abraham. But by faith, he reached out and trusted in God, and he responded and he said, "God will provide himself a lamb." And of course, the story of Abraham and Isaac is a powerful example of God's gift in our salvation. God provided a lamb for our salvation, and that lamb was Jesus. That's why John the Baptist, when referring to Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Then we have when the sanctuary was prescribed at Mount Sinai, God ordained that a lamb be offered as a burnt offering every morning and every evening, symbolizing the continuing ministry of Jesus on behalf of sinners. When Jesus came to be baptized of John, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," that is, to be bought back, "with corruptible things like silver or gold. God did not pay gold or silver to redeem you back from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, there's several things I want you to note. First of all, it's the blood of Christ. It's through Christ's atoning sacrifice that we are bought back, that we are forgiven. But also notice the emphasis that Peter puts on this aspect of Christ, that he was a sacrifice or a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the reason I highlight that is because we're going to come back to that same idea a little later when talking about the 144,000. Their leader, their Savior, is Jesus. And he is without spot, without blemish. But later on in Revelation, in this passage about the 144,000, we begin to see that the 144,000 are so identified with Jesus that a time comes when they are also without spot and without blemish. We'll see how that comes together in just a few moments. Talks about the lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is significant. It's not just the fact that the lamb is over there, but the emphasis of the word standing. It's more than just, you know, occupying a place. If you look up that word, as we find it in the Greek, it means to stand, to remain, to endure, to persist, to be steadfast, being a standing attitude, to hold one's ground. So here you see the lamb that is standing. He's not just occupying a place, but he's standing, he is enduring, he is persistent. It's because of Christ's persistence. It's because of Christ standing against the foe, against the enemy, against Satan, that we are saved. It's because of his refusal to give in to Satan's temptations there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he endured, he drank of that bitter cup. Because Jesus stood, we are able to stand with him. 144,000 sharing that experience of standing with Christ. What about Mount Zion? The word Mount Zion means signpost. I think that's an interesting meaning for Mount Zion. Jerusalem became the signpost to heaven. That's where the temple was, pointed people in the direction of heaven. Originally, Zion was the hill on which was situated the old Jebusite fortress, which David conquered and renamed the city of David, eventually became known as Jerusalem. When the ark was transferred by David to Jerusalem, Zion became known as the dwelling place of God. So when you read about Zion in the scripture, it represents God's dwelling place. In New Testament times, Mount Zion symbolizes the New Jerusalem. Mount Zion can also represent God's people or his church, because God dwells within the church. So Zion symbolizes God's dwelling place. It can represent the New Jerusalem. It represents God's church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus speaks and he says, "He who endures or overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." By the way, this is Christ's message to the church of Philadelphia, one of only two of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that receive no rebuke from God. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And Jesus says, "He who overcomes, he will be in the temple of my God. He will be in the New Jerusalem. I'll write upon him this new name." So Mount Zion represents the New Jerusalem. It says, "And with him," that is with Jesus, that is those who stand with Jesus. John now sees a group of people who have stood with Christ against the beast and his image. Now they are seen sharing in Christ's glorious victory. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people." So there is pictured this group of people, the 144,000. Now, the number 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Numbers in the Bible are significant, especially when talking about prophecy. And the number 12 in the Bible is very significant. Why is 12 so significant? Well, you look at the 144,000, these are the ones who are able to stand through the events portrayed in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, let's just look at that. Revelation chapter 6, beginning over here in verse 12. This is the group of people who are able to stand through these events. Revelation chapter 6, and we'll be looking at several passages here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, beginning here in verse 12, this is the opening of the sixth seal. And I beheld when he had opened up the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken with a mighty wind. Verse 14. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Notice the next part. And from the wrath of who? The Lamb. Obviously, this group of people who are calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, they're not the group that's pictured later as standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Rather, they're saying, who's going to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Notice verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come. That's the second coming of Jesus that's been described. And who shall be able to stand? Revelation pictures a group of people called the 144,000 who are able to stand when Jesus comes. And it tells us why they're able to stand. And by the way, Revelation chapter 7 answers that question as to who's able to stand, and it introduces you to the 144,000. We'll look at that passage in just a minute. It says, these are the ones that have the seal of the living God, and it says, and they are protected in the time of universal destruction, as were those who possessed the mark in Ezekiel's vision. So let me look at these two principal passages. If you're still in Revelation chapter 12, or rather Revelation chapter 6, just continue here with Revelation 7. The question is asked, Revelation 6, 17, who is able to stand? The first few verses of chapter 7 answers the question. Revelation 7, 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And by the way, the number four in the Bible, when it deals with prophecy, represents the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. It represents the earth as a whole. These four angels are pictured as holding back the winds of strife. It says, holding back the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth, nor upon the sea, nor upon any tree. When it talks about the earth, it's the sparsely populated area. It talks about the sea, it's the densely populated area. It talks about any tree, that's an individual. Trees are likened to people. And then it says over here, or should I say, people are likened unto trees, rather. And then verse 2, and I saw an angel, another angel, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it is granted to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So here he's pictured four angels holding back the four winds of strife, holding back commotion and turmoil and upheaval and unrest and calamity and war. They're holding these things back. An angel is seen coming from the east. By the way, east is the direction of deliverance. It's the direction of heaven. When the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity, their deliverance came from the east, from the kings of Media and Persia, from Cyrus and Darius. They came and brought deliverance unto the Jews. The east is the direction of deliverance. Here is an angel seen coming from heaven. And the angel says, hold back the winds of strife because we need to seal the servants of God. And they get the seal in their forehead. We'll find out what that is later on. Then over here it says in verse 4, and I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all of the tribes of Israel. Now, this is spiritual Israel, as we'll point out in just a few moments. Now, there's a parallel passage that you can read in the book of Ezekiel. This is a passage that is often overlooked, but I think it's very significant. So let's go to it. Ezekiel chapter 9, 1 through 6, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the first few verses here. Now, bear in mind what we've just read in Revelation chapter 7. You'll see a similarity between Revelation 7 and Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning here in verse 1. Ezekiel 9, verse 1. And he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. So here is an act of judgment that is about to come. When it talks about the city, it is talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem symbolizes God's people. Look at verse 2. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went up and they stood beside the brazen altar. Lots of symbolism here. How many men were there described in verse 6? Verse 2. There were six. I gave you the answer there, didn't I? I was supposed to say verse 2, and I said verse 6 because I knew what the answer was. There are six men clothed in white with these slaughter weapons by their side. Anything significant about the number 6? One short of 7? What does 7 represent? Perfection or completeness, right? Creation, that's an act of God. On what day of the week was man created? On the sixth day. 6 in the Bible represents man's number, just shy of 7, which is completeness and perfection. That's why we are told that the mark of the beast is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Why are there 3 sixes? What does the number 3 represent in the Bible? Represents the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the counterfeit Trinity. And by the way, the counterfeit Trinity you can read about in Revelation 16. It's the dragon, it's the beast, and it's the false prophet. 666, man's attempts to take the place of God. And so here we have these six men. The events described here in chapter 9 are going to take place here on the earth. Then if you look at verse 3, it says, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim." Where are the cherubim in relationship to the Old Testament sanctuary? Where were the cherubim? They were in the Holy of Holies, right? Where were they standing? Above the Ark of the Covenant, and they were standing on something that was called the mercy seat, right? So notice the glory of God had left where the cherubim was, which would be the most holy place. Don't miss that. And the glory of God is moving out from the most holy place. Then the message is given as this is happening, moving towards the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with the linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark," that mark is the seal of God, "upon the forehead of the men who sigh and cry for all of the abominations that have been done in the midst thereof." Verse 5, "And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity." Let me just pause right there. That's when the four angels let go the four winds of strife. That's what's described right there. Verse 6, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near anyone or any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary or with my church." Then they began with the ancient men which were before the house. So here we have a description of these six men coming to the sanctuary. Notice they are standing by the brazen altar. There were three parts to the sanctuary. You had the courtyard, you had the holy, and you had the most holy place. The courtyard is where the brazen altar was. That represents the earth. The courtyard represents the earth because Jesus was sacrificed on the earth. The lamb would be sacrificed on the brazen altar. But then the priest would go into the holy place and the most holy place after the sacrifice had been made. So when Jesus had sacrificed himself on Calvary, he as our high priest has ascended up into heaven there to minister for us, symbolized by the holy and the most holy place. We also know that from our study of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, we might touch on this a little later too, that there is a time of judgment that just precedes the second coming of Christ. At the conclusion of that time of judgment, probation closes for the human race. It is at that time that Jesus, our high priest, and this is the point you don't want to miss, will leave the most holy place, will remove his priestly robe and put on his kingly robe, and will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. Thus we have the picture here in Ezekiel 9 that the glory had left between the cherubims. In other words, probation was closing or had just closed, and judgment was now coming. That judgment in Revelation is described as the outpouring of the seven last plagues. So right before Jesus comes, there are a group of people who are found worthy to stand. They have the seal of God. they have the mark of God upon their foreheads. Just another interesting little bit about the mark. In Revelation, you have the mark of the beast. You have the seal of God. The word mark in the original, in the Greek, is charakteia. We get the English word character from the Greek word charakteia. Those who are found worthy are those who reflect the character of Jesus. They describe as being amongst this group called the 144,000. Okay, moving on. Still a lot we want to cover. A few other things about this 144,000, about the number. 12 is a significant number in the Bible because of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New. The principal aim of Revelation chapter 7, 4 through 8, that talks about 12,000 coming from each of the 12 tribes, is to show the distribution of the seal amongst the tribes of spiritual Israel. I'm not talking about literal Israel, spiritual Israel. Remember, Revelation is a figurative and symbolic book. Then it goes on to say there is great significance to the order in which John lists the tribes. Each tribe has a specific meaning, and when linked together, we find a description of the experience of God's people, what they will go through just before Jesus comes. Now, this is neat. I like this. This is the only place in the Bible where you find the tribes listed in this order. Now, there are a few changes to the way that you'd normally see it. The tribe of Dan is excluded. Also, the tribe of Ephraim is replaced with Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, both of which became tribes of Israel. Joseph himself didn't really have a tribe, but rather his sons became sort of the names of the tribes. But here Ephraim is replaced with Joseph because I think God is trying to tell us something based upon the meaning of the names. So if you line up the names as given in Revelation chapter 7 and you look at their meaning, this is what you find. It begins by talking about Judah. And by the way, this is the only place where Judah is listed as first when listing the tribes. And possibly why Judah is listed at first, because that's the tribe from which Jesus came. The name Judah means I will praise the Lord. Reuben, he has looked on me. Gad, and given good fortune. Asher, happy am I. Nephthalim, for my wrestling. Manasseh, God is making me forget. Simeon, God hears me. Levi, and is joined to me. Issachar, he has purchased me. Zebulun, a dwelling. Joseph, God shall add to me. Benjamin, the son of his right hand. Now let me leave out the names, and let me just read the meaning. This is a description of the 144,000. This is the experience that they will go through just before Jesus comes. It says, I will praise the Lord. He has looked upon me and given good fortune. It says, happy am I for my wrestling. By the way, the 144,000, their faith is tested. They go through a time of trouble. They go through what we call Jacob's time of wrestling. Happy am I for my wrestling. It says, God is making me forget. God hears me. God hears their cries and is joined unto me. He has purchased me a dwelling. Jesus in John 14, 1-3 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He has purchased me a dwelling by his blood. God shall add to me and Benjamin the son of his right hand. Do you know who the son of his right hand is? That's Jesus. Well, that's why the Lamb is seen on Mount Zion standing there. And with him is the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. All right, we better keep moving here. Talks about the Father's name. Name is often synonymous with character in the Bible. It's a description of the character of the person. Revelation 3:7, the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. There is a close connection between the seal of God and the Father's name. Applied to the 144,000, the seal and the name of God represent two things. Number one, ownership. The 144,000, they belong to God. And number two, character. The 144,000 fully reflect the character or the image of God to the world. It says, written in their foreheads, the decision-making powers of the mind are in the forehead. To have the Father's name written in the forehead is to have the commandments written in the heart and the mind by the Holy Spirit. It is to have a fixed inclination according to all the known will of God. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant. You know, today people say, well, I'm not going to keep the Ten Commandments because I'm under the New Covenant. Well, if you study the Bible and you ask, what is the New Covenant is the Ten Commandments written upon your heart. And if the Ten Commandments is written upon your heart and upon your mind, will you keep them? You know, there's two things about the Ten Commandments. It's interesting. There is keeping the letter of the law, and then there's keeping the spirit of the law. In the time of Christ, the Jewish leaders were very particular about keeping the letter of the law. Matter of fact, they added a whole lot of additional requirements to make sure that you would keep the letter of the law, one of which was you couldn't carry anything in your hand on the Sabbath day, not even a hanky. But if you sewed it to your clothes, it became part of your clothing, it was permissible to carry it. They also said that you could only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. But if you had a long way to go, you could walk a certain distance, stop and step into a house, and then it sort of cancels out because you've gone home. Then you could walk a certain distance, stop and step into another house. So they had all of these ways to get around these things. But all of these additional burdens were added to try and ensure that the people kept the letter of the law. And Jesus said, "You hypocrites. You're keeping the letter of the law, but you've neglected the spirit of the law." Now let me ask you. Today there are many Christians that say, you know what, we don't want to become pharisaical. We don't want to fall into the trap of simply keeping the letter of the law. We're more concerned about keeping the spirit of the law. And because we keep the spirit of the law, we don't have to worry about keeping the letter of the law. In other words, what they are saying is, they will keep the principle that says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself, and while you're busy loving your neighbor as yourself, you can steal him blind, you can steal his wife, you can take his goods, you can lie, and you can take his life. Is it possible to keep the spirit of the law without keeping the letter of the law? It's impossible. Is it possible to keep the letter of the law without keeping the spirit of the law? Yes. So when the Bible talks about this new covenant, it's taking God's law and writing upon the heart, it's connecting the spirit of the law with the letter of the law. And if the spirit of the law is in our hearts, that'll be manifest in obedience to God's commandments. Here it is, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. This is the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And then we have a repeat of that in Hebrews chapter 10. But the Holy Spirit also witnessing to us, for after he had said before, referring to this prophecy in Ezekiel 36, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So when the 144,000 are pictured as having the Father's name written in their foreheads, what that is telling us is here is a group of people who have allowed the Holy Spirit to write God's law within their hearts. Their lives are filled with the principles of love to God and love to their fellow man. Verse 2, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Talks about John hearing. John describes what he hears 38 times in the book of Revelation and what he sees 78 times. Revelation is an eye and ear report of what John saw and what he heard while he was in vision. Just a couple of interesting things on this. Often you'll find in Revelation where John will see something and then he'll describe what he hears related to what he sees. So he'll describe something first, what he sees, and then he'll describe what he hears when he sees this. So the first verse of Revelation 14, John describes what he sees. "I see a lamb in vision standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Then verse 2, John now says, "And wait, let me tell you what I'm listening. Let me tell you what I'm hearing." And he says, "What I hear is, I hear a voice from heaven." You can find this also in Revelation chapter 1, where John tells you what he's going to do. Revelation 1, 1 and 2, it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things that must shortly come to pass. God is the fountainhead of all truth. He then gives a message to Christ. Christ sends that message to his servant via an angel. It says, "And I sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." John then is the prophet who wrote down, who bore witness to the word of God, that's what he heard, and to the testimony of Jesus, that's what the spirit of prophecy revealed to him, and all things that he saw. So whatever John heard, he wrote down. Whatever he saw, he wrote down. What the Holy Spirit revealed to him, he wrote down. So here in chapter 14, he sees the 144,000, but then he hears what's happening, and he faithfully records that for us as well. He hears a voice from heaven that can also be translated as sound from heaven. John now describes the sounds of what he had just seen, the 144,000 standing with Jesus. He hears a voice like that of many waters, the sound of many waters. This is very interesting. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, is described as having a voice that sounds as many waters. Now, who are the 144,000 standing with? They're standing with the Lamb, right? On Mount Zion. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. And Jesus has the voice that sounds like many waters. So John now sees 144,000 standing with Jesus. Now he hears something, and what he hears is a voice that sounds like many waters. According to this verse, Revelation 1:15, talking of Christ, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined by a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Who is John hearing? He's hearing Jesus, the Lamb, who is standing there amongst the 144,000. And he hears somebody else. It says, and also heard the voice as the voice of a thunder, the sound of great thunder. Thunder is often connected with the presence of the Father. You read about it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. It says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps burning before the throne of God. And so you have the sound of many waters. That's sort of the voice of Jesus. You have the sound of thunder. And that reminds us of the presence of God. And then you have the singing of the 144,000 playing their harps. And I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. John now refers to the 144,000, and he hears them playing their harps and singing praises to God. So they're in the presence of the Father. Jesus is there with him. You can hear the voice of Jesus. You can hear the thunder. You can hear the presence of the Father. And you can hear the 144,000 all singing their praises to God. Next verse, verse 3. And they sang, it says, speaking of the 144,000, literally sing. The 144,000 are the ones standing, of course, on Mount Zion. They sing this new song. This new song is the song of Moses and of the Lamb, which will be sung by the 144,000 who have stood with Jesus and have gained the victory over the beast, over his image, and over the false prophet later on. All right, Revelation chapter 15 talks about the song of Moses and the Lamb, again talking about the 144,000. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And this is them singing. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Now, when it talks about the song of Moses, it's referring to the song that was sung after the children of Israel had come up out of Egypt and had just crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. The experience of the children of Israel there at the Red Sea is a parallel of the experience of the 144,000 just before Jesus comes. You see, the Israelites, in obedience to God, had followed his direction, and God had led them out into the wilderness, led them out into the desert. And as that cloud moved, they followed. And the cloud led them into an area that was very mountainous. And finally, God brought them right to the bank there of the Red Sea. To the one side were mountains, to the other side were mountains. There was a narrow canyon through which the children had come, through which the children of Israel had come. And now they were standing on a beach area. But then they heard the sound of chariots. And they looked back and they could see the dust rising from the wheels of the chariots. And without doubt, some of their messengers up there on the mountains could see Pharaoh and his army coming up against the children of Israel. There was nowhere that they could go. They couldn't go to the left. They couldn't go to the right. They couldn't go forward because of the water before them. They couldn't defend themselves. All they could do was trust themselves fully and completely to God. And in the last moment, God performs this tremendous miracle, opens up the Red Sea. They march through on dry land. The Egyptians follow them there into the Red Sea. The water closes in. Their enemy is all destroyed and they are delivered. Then they sing the song of Moses. That's the experience of the 144,000. A time will come, according to Revelation 13, that there is a death decree that is passed upon those who remain faithful to God's commandments. They will not be able to defend themselves. And on an appointed day, everybody will seem to rally against God's people, and they will have to rely fully and completely upon Jesus in the same way that Moses and the children of Israel had to rely fully and completely upon God. And in the last moment, as their enemies are coming up against them, God again breaks open, this time not the sea, but rather the sky. And Jesus comes streaming down on glorious clouds of angels, and he comes and delivers his faithful people, and in the process, the wicked are destroyed. That's why they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Why the song of the Lamb? The song of the Lamb can best be defined in the experience of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who fully and completely relied upon his Father and said, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's the experience of God's people just prior to the coming of Christ. All right, moving on. It says before the throne. The throne has earlier been introduced as the throne of God, Revelation 4, verse 2. This new song is sung by the 144,000 in the presence of the Lamb and the Father. Now, here is an amazing verse. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. How often do we refer to Zephaniah? It's a little book. It's part of what's called the Minor Prophets. But there is a gem that you can find nowhere else in the Bible but in the book of Zephaniah. And here's the verse. Beautiful verse. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the Lord your God is in the midst of you, or in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Notice the last part. He will rejoice over you with what? With singing. It's referring to the Father. And here it says, don't worry, God is with you. That little band of faithful people at the very end of time who seem to be standing alone against the vast forces of evil. The message is, do not be afraid. God is with you. God says, I am with you. I'm in the midst of you. I love you. I will take care of you. And then the promise is given, I will rejoice over you with singing. Amen. With singing. God is so happy because of the faith of these faithful few at the very end of time who stand loyal to him that God can't help himself but stand up from his throne and sing for joy because of the loyalty Amen. Of this group of people. Wow. Brother and sister, you and I have the privilege of making God sing for joy. What a wonderful honor that is for us. We'll come back to that. All right, a couple other things. It says before the four living creatures. Again, Revelation chapter 4, 6 and 7 describes these four living creatures. The first one is likened to a lion. It's a symbol of royalty. And the second is as a calf, a symbol of service and sacrifice. The third has the face of a man, a symbol of a priest. An eagle is the next one, a symbol of judgment. Each of these beasts symbolizes a phase of Christ's ministry for us. Let me quickly explain. In Revelation chapter 4, God the Father is sitting upon a throne surrounded by these four living creatures. The first creature, the first angel, has a face as the face of a lion. A lion symbolizes royalty. It represents Jesus before his incarnation, one with the Father. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then the second is seen as a calf. A calf is an animal of burden. It was used as part of the sacrificial system. Jesus came to bear our sins, to die in our place, symbolized by the calf. The next beast has a face of a man. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, ascended up to heaven, there to minister as our high priest on our behalf, symbolized by the face of a man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. He identified himself with us. The fourth beast has the face of an eagle. An eagle is connected with judgment. And when Jesus comes the second time, judgment will be carried out upon the wicked. God's people will be delivered, but judgment will fall upon the wicked. All right, Revelation 4, 6, and 7, it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, there were these four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. And we don't have time to read the rest of that, but it's talking about the four types of living creatures. There, at least the description of them in those last verses. It talks about these elders. This would be the 24 elders that we read about in Revelation 4:4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their heads. Who are the 24 elders? There is two interpretations as to who they might be. The 24 elders can, number one, represent those or be those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's death and resurrection. Matthew 27 talks about the graves that were opened, and many of those who slept arose, and they appeared in the city. That's the only time the Bible refers to these people who were resurrected at the time of Christ's death. It is believed that they ascended up to heaven with Christ, and as the representatives of those who will be resurrected at the second coming, they pictured as these 24 elders, 12 from the old, 12 from the new, sitting around the throne. Another thought on that is that the 24 elders represent those described in the book of Job, where it talks about this great council taking place in heaven. And it says that there were these sons of God that were there, and Satan showed up as representing planet Earth. The 24 elders could represent those unfallen beings from these unfallen worlds. And they are there in heaven witnessing the great controversy and seeing what's taking place here on this earth. But there, the 144,000 are in the presence of God, in the presence of these four living creatures. There are the 24 elders, and they are singing their praises because of God's deliverance for them. All right, it says no one can sing that song except the 144,000. This song is sung by those who have stood firm for Jesus in the final moments of Earth's history and who have been taken to heaven without tasting death. This song is the expression of their own experience, thus only the 144,000 can sing it. Because it's a unique experience. They are taken to heaven without seeing death, and they go through the final moments of Earth's history. It says, these were redeemed from the earth, that is to buy or to purchase. The 144,000 are redeemed from the earth, from amongst the living, at the second coming of Jesus. So they don't taste death. They are taken alive to heaven. They are not resurrected. And by the way, nobody's taken dead to heaven. Don't misunderstand me. But there are going to be some who are resurrected when Jesus comes. The 144,000, they won't taste death. They'll be taken to heaven without having to be resurrected. Now, I want to just draw your attention real quick to this phrase. It says they were redeemed from the earth. That word there in the Greek is the same word that you find in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, which is Christ's message to the church of Laodicea. Now, here it is. I'll point it out. Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, I counsel of you, buy. That's the word, redeemed. I counsel of you, buy of me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich. White raiment, that you may be clothed. The shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. In order for us to be bought by the Lamb, we must first buy that which the Lamb has for us. What is it that we need? We need gold, tried in the fire. What is gold? Faith and love. We need white raiment. What is white raiment? That's Christ's righteousness. We need the eye salve. That's spiritual discernment. That's the Holy Spirit. What do we pay in order to receive these things? We pay ourselves. We give everything that we are and everything that we hope to be. We give ourselves to Christ, and we receive from Christ faith and love and righteousness and the Holy Spirit. And when we receive what Christ has for us, then Christ is able to buy us, so to speak, through His blood and take us to heaven when He comes the second time. Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. A couple points here. These are the ones, that's talking about the 144,000. It says they were not defiled with woman. That literally means to stain or to soil, the word they defile. The 144,000 remain faithful to God despite widespread apostasy. So there is a time of apostasy taking place, but here is a group of people who remain faithful to God. This idea of stain or to spoil or to defile, remember I mentioned that Jesus is the Lamb without spot, without blemish? Now here is a group of people just prior to the coming of Christ who have been so transformed by the Spirit that they are without spot and without blemish. They are not defiled. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, we don't have time to look at all of these verses. I apologize. But it talks about the idea of having a people that are completely transformed by the grace of Christ. It says that they are not defiled with woman. Of course, a woman in the Bible is often used to represent a church. A pure woman represents the true church, Revelation chapter 12. An impure woman represents a church that has fallen from the truths of God's word. Revelation chapter 17 describes a woman riding upon a scarlet-colored beast. She has a name written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. We're going to study who Babylon is because that's the second angel's message. And we're going to get to that at a later point in time. So this group of people have remained faithful to God. They have not accepted the false doctrines and beliefs and practices of this entity that's called Babylon. They have kept themselves from the sins of this apostate movement, this apostate church. It talks about them following the Lamb wherever He goes. The 144,000 have faithfully followed Jesus on earth. It is now their privilege to follow Him in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, 14 through 17 describes this group of people again. Beautiful words. We need to read this one. It says, these are the ones, talking to the 144,000, who have come out of great tribulation. That's when those four angels let go. And the winds of strife begin to blow upon the earth, but they remain faithful to God. These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. By the way, one of the last seven plagues is an intense heat. The sun shall not smite them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's the reward for faithfulness, to be in the presence of God, to be standing in the temple of God, and God will take care of them. They will be with the Lamb. It talks about the ones being redeemed from among men. The 144,000 are translated from among the living and are taken to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, 17 gives two groups of people that will be saved when Jesus comes. It says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's the one group of people who will be saved when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ. They are resurrected. Then it says, then we who are alive and remain, that's the 144,000. Those are the ones who are alive when Jesus comes the second time. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Two groups at the end. Those who are resurrected and taken to heaven, those who are alive and taken to heaven without seeing death. Last part of the verse, it says, the 144,000 are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The 144,000 may be considered as first fruits in the same sense of being part or the first part of a larger harvest and as a special gift to Christ. Now, this is a beautiful point that I don't want to just rush over here, keeping my eye there on the time. But in the Old Testament, when it was time for the harvest and the first fruits were ripe, those first fruits would be taken and would be presented at the temple. They would be presented to God. And what that meant was, if those first fruits were good, then it would mean that the rest of the harvest, given enough time, will reach the same ripeness and goodness as those first fruits that were presented. Does that make sense? Now, Satan has made certain accusations against God. Number one, Satan has said, you know what? God is not really a God of love. God doesn't really love you, because he requires you to keep his commandments. And you can't keep his commandments. It's impossible to keep his commandments. So how can God be a God of love if he requires you to do something that you can't do? That's one of the accusations that the devil has made against God. And you know, friends, there are still today many Christian preachers and teachers who are saying the same thing that Satan is saying about God. They are saying you can't keep God's commandments. Despite the fact that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, we are being told you can't keep the commandments. So don't even try. The devil loves that. So the devil has made this accusation that it's impossible to have a group of people that keep God's commandments. At the very end of time, when the earth is as it was in the days of Noah, as Jesus said, when iniquity has reached its full, at the very end of time, God has a group of people who love him so much and who are so filled with the Spirit that in the midst of all of this darkness, they shine forth brilliantly. They keep God's commandments out of love. And they become the first fruits unto God. It's as if God says, you see, this is what my grace can do. And all of those who have died trusting in Jesus, but have not yet lived long enough, you might say, to fully reflect the character of Jesus, they're saved by the blood of Christ, because given enough time, they would eventually be what the first fruits are. Does that make sense? So the first fruits answer the accusation that Satan brings against God, that God cannot have a group of people who love him so much that they would rather die than knowingly disobey him. And God points to a group of people and says, yes, I can have a group of people. And here they are, 144,000, alive when Jesus comes the second time. Last verse, it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In their mouth was found no deceit, literally falsehood or lies. The form of the Greek verb suggests that at a certain time of investigation, the 144,000 are found to be faultless. Now, it doesn't mean that they have never sinned, but it means that at a certain point in time, when looked at, when investigated, they are found to love Jesus so much that God says, yes, they are faultless. They are complete. They reflect me 100%. Now, of course, we also have, which we don't have time to get into now, a study dealing with a special type of investigation, a judgment, referred to as the pre-advent or the investigative judgment. Some key passages is Daniel 7, 9, and 10, Revelation 22, 11, and 12. We're not going to take time to read Daniel because we don't have time, but we are going to read Revelation 22. After that investigation is through, this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, 144,000, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, 144,000, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works." Notice Jesus says these words before he comes the second time. So before Jesus comes the second time, there are two distinct groups of people alive upon the earth. Those who love God, those who keep his commandments, those who reflect his character, and those who keep the commandments of the beast and reflect the character of the beast, and in turn, the character of Satan. Two distinct groups of people upon the earth. Last part of the verse, "For they are without fault before the throne of God." That means blameless. "By the grace of God, they have overcome every defect of character. They have been completely transformed by the grace of Christ." Now, do we believe that Jesus is able to do this? It's not that this group of people at the end of time are better than anybody else. It's not that they are spiritually superior. But they have gone through an experience that has taught them to love Jesus with absolutely everything that they have. Now, please don't misunderstand this. The 144,000 are not a group of people that'll be walking around in heaven, sort of with their nose up in the air, saying, "Man, we sure got it right. Right there at the end, we pulled it off. You know, we vindicated God's name. It's us. We did it." Rather, they're going to be saying, "Jesus did it. This is what Christ has done. He was able to take the weakest of the weak. He was able to take the most sinful and by his grace transform it into his very own image. That's what God is able to do. He can change and transform the hearts of people." So it's not the idea that this group of people is somehow superior than anybody else, but rather they have allowed God to so work in their lives in a most powerful way. All right, 144,000. Oh, a couple of verses, Jude 1:24. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from what? Stumbling, and present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That's what we read about here in Revelation 14. Ephesians 3, 20-21, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power," that's the Holy Spirit, "that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's what Jesus has in store for you and I. And you know, friends, it's a tremendous privilege that we have. We can be part of the 144,000. The timing is right. I believe Jesus is coming in this generation. The signs are all around us. We can be amongst those who stand faithful with Jesus on the earth. By God's grace, we will stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. What an amazing privilege and opportunity we have. I want to share with you a couple quick statements here in closing. In the book Christ Object Lessons, it says, "Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own." That's Revelation 14. 144,000. A couple more from Great Controversy, page 648. "With the Lamb upon Mount Zion, having harps of God, they stand, the 144,000, that were redeemed from among men. And there is heard, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of great thunder, the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sing a new song before the throne. A song which no man can learn save the 144,000. It is the song of Moses and of the Lamb, a song of deliverance. None but the 144,000 can learn that song, for it is the song of their experience, an experience such as no other company have ever had. These are they which came out of great tribulation. They have passed through the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. They have endured the anguish of the time of Jacob's trouble when their faith is tested. They have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgment, the seven last plagues. But they have been delivered, for they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before God. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. And they have seen the earth wasted with famine and pestilence, the sun having power to scorch men with great heat. They themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst, but they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen. I want you to imagine that you're alive when Jesus comes. You know, that's not too hard to imagine, because I think it's going to happen by God's grace. We'll be alive when Jesus comes. Finally, the sky rolls back and Jesus comes to take us home. And we go up that seven-day journey there on that cloud back to heaven. And as we get to heaven, we stand with Jesus, the Lamb, there on Mount Zion. And Jesus brings us in before His Father. And He says, Father, these are the ones that You have given Me. Maybe Jesus points right at you. Maybe you're standing right beside Jesus. And He says, Father, these are the ones that You have given Me. And when the Father looks at you, He stands from His throne, breaks forth in singing. Singing for joy because of you and me. You know, when you get discouraged in the Christian walk, when you are tempted to give up, when the devil says, you know what, it's not worth it, think of God singing. Think of God singing for joy and say, Lord, by Your grace, keep me faithful because I want God to sing for joy over me. That's my desire. What about you? Amen. Is that your desire? Join me as we sing our closing hymn today. Hymn number 600, Hold Fast Till I Come. Hymn number 600, talking about being faithful till Jesus comes again. Let's stand as we sing hymn 600. We'll sing the first and the last verse, hymn 600.